Now, we ended up last time looking at some characteristics in particular of the Old Testament that make it stand out as the Word of God. And by the way, and I forgot to mention last time, a lot of the research that I'm presenting to you and a lot of the things I'm presenting to you come from a guy by the name of Chuck Missler. And I know I've mentioned him here before in our studies, but he comes highly recommended from this pastor. He is excellent. You can find him at K-House, that's the letter K, K-House.org. And he has lots of expositional study of all different kinds, and he deals with subjects that no one else deals with, including Muslim, Arab, Israeli conflict, and all kinds of things. He comes at it from a level of expertise. He's not a preacher. He's actually a CEO and a CFO, has been for years, not anymore, retired, of arms industries all throughout the United States, has dealt with the higher echelons of people in governments all over the world. And so he has a perspective on things that you wouldn't get from a pulpit, you know, from a pastor, because he just has insight into things and experience and things. And so he does an excellent job, and he's done a lot of the compilation of the information, even though he didn't come up with it necessarily, but a lot of the compilation. So I want to make sure and give him credit for many of these things, because I find him and his teachings very fascinating, and have been such a great help to me in my ministry and understanding of the Scriptures. We looked last time, as I said, at the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, and how do we really know the Bible is the Word of God. And we saw several things, including the macro codes, the Bible consistently being able to predict the future to such a degree that many have argued for a late writing of the Scriptures, until we find archaeological evidence that shows very clearly that the Bible was not written lately. It was written a long time ago. And so it kind of throws those arguments, not kind of, it really does, throw those arguments out the window. We saw that the Bible is written much like a very excellently coded message, in that it spreads the message over the entire bandwidth. There is no book of the salvation. There is no book of baptism. There is no book of the Trinity or chapters thereof or anything. You could take different parts out of the Bible and you still get the message of what the Bible conveys. It doesn't hurt the doctrines. Nonetheless, we can be dependent upon what the Scripture says, because even though we have translations of the Scriptures that have been passed down for thousands of years, we found ancient translations very recently as 1948, that have proven that what we have is reliable text. It's exactly what they wrote. It's at least exactly what they had 300 years before the birth of Christ, which is a long time ago. So, we can be confident in the Word of God, and I intend this morning to build our confidence in it just by evidence, both the Old Testament, in particular this morning, looking at the New Testament. In the 16th century, a Jewish rabbi was quoted as saying, "The secrets of the Torah," that's the law, the first five books of the Bible, "are found in the skipping of letters." I told you last time we'd be looking at this whole issue of the Bible code, or equidistant letter sequences. And what it is and what it isn't. What it isn't is a code by which you can predict the future. And what it is, in some cases, is just statistical anomalies and accidents. And I will say that for sure, it is. But there are some things in here that lend themselves, in fact, they scream that they are not accidents, and that they are in there by design. An equidistant letter sequence would be, for instance, if you took a paragraph, and instead of reading the entire paragraph word for word, you skipped every other letter and took whatever words those would make. You see, you could have a different message inside of a paragraph. It would say one thing, at least overtly, and then covertly say something different, or skip every seventh letter or every sixth letter. You can do that with any text, not just the Bible. People have done it with all kinds of different books and all kinds of different documents. It can be done, and there's a lot of it that just arguably is just straight statistical accident. If you do it enough, you know, you're going to find something eventually. And like I said, there's a lot of that in the Scriptures, and I'm not saying that there's not, but there's some evidence in here to show that there's some things here that are not by accident. They are by design. For instance, I'm going to throw on the screen from you something you should recognize. You recognize that? That's the Hebrew Old Testament, the first five verses, more or less, of the Hebrew. And that's not actually how it was written. The original Hebrew would have been written with no spaces between the words. This is a space, in case you can't tell. These are spaces here. There's no spaces in the original writings. There would also be no vowel pointing. See these vowels? These were all added hundreds of years after Christ when the Jews started failing to know their language anymore. Remember, it wasn't until basically 1948 that the Jews reinvented the Hebrew language. There were some, the rabbis kept the language, but a typical Jew didn't speak the language. They spoke a Yiddish, which was a combination of Hebrew and German. They spoke English, they spoke Russian, they spoke you name a language, and they spoke it because the Jews have lived all over the world and still do. So they were unfamiliar with their old language, and so when they redid the text, they had to do it with the vowel pointings and with the spacings and everything else. The Hebrew is very interesting. It's got some characteristics that are very interesting compared to, for instance, in English, the English language. The Hebrew language is self-parsing. You don't have to have gaps, in other words, because the letters tell you where the gaps are, and therefore they didn't have gaps. For instance, here's a letter that's self-parsing. That's the letter R in the Hebrew language. That looks like a back one of our R, so it makes it kind of easy for a student. But it's written this way here and then this way here. You see the length and the difference? You can automatically tell that's the end of the word. Same is true for this one. This is a sade. This sade is written different in other places. I don't know if I can find an example of it somewhere. That's a different. That's an ayin. But anyway, it's a self-parsing language, and so you don't have to have the gaps. You don't have to have the vowel pointings. You go over to Israel today and look at all their signs. You won't see any vowel pointings on any of their stuff because it's a consonantal language. It's, like I said, like a boulevard or a road. You wouldn't spell out those words. You'd put RD for road and BLVD for boulevard. That's the way their language works. They put the vowels underneath because people didn't know how to pronounce it. Hebrew language died and was dead, essentially, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they reinvented it. And according to what I've read and studied, and according to the Jewish rabbi that I sat by on the plane on the way over to Israel this past year, the old language is extremely different from the modern language, even. Even the pronunciation. And he just scoffed at the fact, because I said, well, I've been learning a little bit of Hebrew so that I can understand the Bible. Oh, that won't do any good. Nothing. There's no comparison between the old and the new. And he's an American. He's from Jersey City. So all he's done, he doesn't know the modern Hebrew very well. He does know the ancient Hebrew extremely well. In fact, that's all that he does. He doesn't do anything else other than study it and write it. And so, he, in many respects, I would consider him to be an excerpt. Anyway, first five verses of the Book of Genesis starts right up there, starts at the right and goes to the left. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim. That's the word for the heavens. Ve'et ha'eretz. Ha'eretz is the name of a news agency in Israel today. It means the land. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, or the land, if you will. And so they use that. Ha'eretz refers to the land of Israel, not necessarily there, but certainly in the news agency over in Israel. Anyway, that's the first sentence that you have in your Old Testament. If you take, starting with, you see these letters that I've highlighted in red? They don't show up very well on our board here. Starting with the T, that's a T up there, going to the, counting 49 letters. 40, just again, this is an example of an equidistant letter sequence. 49 being the square of the letters of the number 7, which is a very important number. 49 is also a very important number in the Hebrew because of the Jubilee year. Also, they were to count 49 days from the end of the Feast of First Fruits till Pentecost, and so they would take the day after that. You do the same thing here. Take 49 letters, starting with the first T. Count 49 letters. Take the next letter, you get the letter O. Count 49 letters, take the next letter, you get the letter R. Count 49 letters, take the next letter, you get the letter H down here. That spells the word Torah, the word for law. Now, that, you could say, was a statistical accident, and you could argue that. The problem is, with that argument, so when you go to the book of Exodus and apply the same rule, you get the same results. Get the same word in the same number of letters, the same way. So you think, wow, well, that kind of throws out the statistical, at least to a certain degree. raises at least the chances of it being an accident to the odds. It raises the odds quite a bit. Then you go to the book of Leviticus and you think, wow, we've got a pattern here. You got the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, and every 49th, every 50th letter, you know, after the starting with the first T spells Torah. You go to Leviticus, doesn't work. You think, wow, you know, good. Well, it was a statistical accident. The problem is, if you go past Leviticus and go to Numbers, it does this again. You go to Deuteronomy, it does it again, except in those two books, Torah is not written forwards, it's written backwards. So you got two books in the front, Torah, two books in the back, Torah, I can't say it backwards, Torah, pointing this way. You go to Leviticus and you think, wow, well, this isn't a statistical accident. There is something going on here, so we must be missing something in the book of Leviticus. So you go back to Leviticus. Instead of taking every 49th letter, you take the square root of 49. Take every 7th letter. You get the word Jehovah. So these are examples, and examples like that are not recent findings. These things have been around for centuries and centuries and centuries. The rabbis have spoken about them and said they're in there. It's evidence of the design that's in the scriptures. Again, you know, can you say it's a statistical accident? I guess you could. I wouldn't be among those who would say that, though. It just seems it would be really hard to make it stick. Another place, just pulling some random examples out of the air. There are vastly many of them that there's just simply no way we would have time. You'd be bored to tears looking at all of them. But let's just look at one of them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. There's the first chapter on the board, but not down to verse 29. This is kind of the stuff you didn't learn in Sunday school, right? It's not the stuff that came in the Baptist quarterly that we had in Sunday school growing up, I can tell you that. Verse 29 of Genesis chapter 1 says, God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed, and this will be food for you. And they were vegetarians, if you'll recall. Then if you skip down to verse chapter 2, verse 9, you have another passage, another verse that speaks of the trees. And it says, the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in the appearance of good for food, I can read, including the tree of life in the midst of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why do those two verses matter? They both speak about trees and plants. They are, in the Hebrew, they are like bookends to a passage of Scripture. The interesting thing about that passage, those two bookends, starting with verse there in first chapter and ending with the verse there in the second chapter, encrypted in those verses between those two are all the names of all 25 trees you find in your Bible in equidistant letter sequences. They're all in there, every last one of them. Skipping different letters at different times, you find every last tree spelled correctly. What's the chances of that, you see? Again, you can say, is it a statistical accident? Knock yourself out. I mean, I say whatever you want to. I don't know what you do with that either. What do you do with it? I don't know. I'm just saying, these are things that are, if nothing else, just call it weird. Call it whatever you want to. The passage in your Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy that speaks of the desolations of Israel, that God is going to judge them sevenfold for their disobedience and for their idolatry, and that he's going to exile them, and that he's going to torture them, he's going to murder them, and they're going to wait for the day, they're going to long for the day in which they could die, and they say, oh, in the morning if it were even, and oh, in the evening, and in the evening, oh, that it was morning, and it speaks of the horrible things that happen. It's interesting that across that passage of Scripture you find names like Hitler, Adolf, Nazis, Auschwitz, all encrypted. Bergen, Belsen, Holocaust, all correctly written across that passage of Scripture. So what's the chances of them being there? Again, can you find words and names, you know, statistically on average anywhere? Yes, you can, but what's the chances of all those names showing up in that one passage? I wouldn't say it would be very good. Not good chances. Another place I'll show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Now we should know Isaiah 53 because it is called the Holy of Holies. Some call it the Holy of Holies, and I would be among them, of the Old Testament. It is the most concise description of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible, including the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament even do you find as concise and precise a description of what Christ came to do for us. Let's just read the first several verses. And who has believed what we have heard, and what and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look in him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned from whom people turned away. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. We in turn regarded him stricken and struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was bruised because of our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all went astray like sheep, and we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him and laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So, you know, just some of the best known scripture passages if you're a Christian. The Jews hate this passage of Scripture because it is so. In fact, there's groups of Jews out there that say that have removed chapter 53 from the Bible. Ashkenazi Jews did that. That's the German Jews. They removed it because they just said it was obviously not written by Isaiah. And the problem is that in 1948 we found Dead Sea Scrolls that had it all in there, 200 years or more before Christ. And so it kind of stopped their argument. Anyway, beautiful passage of Scripture. It goes on to explain that it was God himself who bruised him. It was God himself who put his own son to death. Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God and all these things. And but yet, nevertheless, he would be resurrected and he would see the glory of his inheritance and reign as king and all those great things. Across this passage of Scripture, in equidistant letter sequences, you find, for instance, many times the name Jesus, Messiah, Pharisee, Nazarene, Passover, Galilee, Levites, Caiaphas, across this passage of Scripture, across these 12 verses. You find that, very interestingly, you find all the names of the people who at least should have been at the foot of the cross. You find, for instance, two Jameses, James the Less, James the brother of John. That was two of his disciples. You find the name Peter. You find three Marys. Mary, the mother of Joseph, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus. One of those names, one of those Marys, is encrypted, is interspersed within the name of John. Remember, Jesus up on the cross, he assigns Mary to the responsibility, or John's responsibility to Mary, in the name of John. And so you find, as I said, John, you find Thaddeus there. Did you know that, Ted? We got Thaddeus sitting right over here. His name is encrypted in there. Matthew is there, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Simon, Matthias, you name a disciple, he's in there, except one. You're right. And the problem with it is, back to statistical, pure statistics would say his name would be there because his letters are some of the most common letters. The letter Y, the letter U, the letter D, and the letter H. Hard to find a sentence in Hebrew that doesn't have all four of those. And yet in this passage, not any equidistant letter sequence of any number whatsoever comes up with the name of Judas. It's interesting. You know, again, statistical accident, think whatever you want to. Go ahead. Again, even if you believe that it's not a statistical accident and God designed it, what do you do with that? I don't know. But I am saying there is evidence here. I'm suggesting to you there is evidence here that there is a whole lot more to your Bible. Again, would this be true, or would these come out as true? For instance, what I showed you there, the Torah stuff, would that be true even if we were missing one letter in here? We added or subtracted even a letter in here, this wouldn't work, would it? Neither would it work in these other places. It's interesting. It speaks to, if nothing else, if we can gain anything from it, it speaks to the reliability of the text. How accurate were the transmissions? You know, we say, well, they copied by hand, and so it couldn't have been near as accurate. And you know, maybe you got an argument, at least, again, statistically speaking. You say, well, you know, there's a good chance of them miscopying those things, and I would have to agree with you. But the evidence isn't there. Chuck.
I would suggest that another possibility for that would be God's message for us to realize that in his message,
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm.
Right. It goes both ways. The ancient Hebrew scribes and sages, and when I mean ancient, I mean the time of Christ and even before the time of Christ, said that when Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the words of the law, he will also interpret the letters, and he will also interpret the spaces in between the letters. That's the way they feel. And like I said last time, Jesus said, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law until it's all accomplished. What does that mean? You know, we could take it to huge extremes or just say, well, the message was accurate. I think we could say all those things and still be within what Jesus was speaking of. So anyway, just some interesting, if nothing else, anomalies about your Old Testament. Now we're going to branch off in the New Testament, and it's going to be the subject of the rest of our time. The Old Testament was compiled over a period of several thousand years. Hard to make even a case that any of the writers of the Old Testament even knew each other. Most of them didn't live in each other's lifetimes. They couldn't be in cahoots, if you will. They lived in such, it was such a huge gaps of time between their writings and the times and even the places where they lived. Some of them were contemporaries, most of them were not. On the other hand, your New Testament was all written within a single lifetime. And every writer, it'd be easy to make a case, knew each other. So you have a vastly, a dramatically different document as far as just the simple text is concerned. And how it came about. The New Testament was written very rapidly, very concisely, very close together. Most of these guys were friends, and they were definitely contemporaries. They knew each other. They may have even been involved in each other's writings to a certain degree. Very good evidence to show that some were written after others, because it's very clear that they had knowledge of the other's books, and they either included or didn't include things. The best example I can think of is the book of John. John is not like the first three. One of the reasons is because he writes a good 20 years after they do. He's 90 years old, and he's about AD 90 when he writes these things, including the book of Revelation and his three letters. He doesn't write until he's a very old man. But he writes with almost as if he's got Matthew, Mark, and Luke in his hands and saying, okay, they wrote this. I'm going to put things they didn't include. They left out stuff, and they did. And then he says, listen, even though I wrote all this stuff, he says, if you had all the books in the world, and you could fill them all with the things of Christ, even all the books wouldn't contain. There wouldn't be enough places to contain all the things that Christ did. So he even says, listen, I didn't write it all, but I've written the things that I believe are important. So you have these dramatic differences. The early church, according to the church fathers, writing within 100 years of the death of Christ, the early church had the four Gospels, just as you have them. They had Luke in Volume 1 and Volume 2. What would be Volume 2 of Luke? Acts. They split it up and call it Acts, but it was just two volumes. Luke writes, by the way, he's a Gentile. He writes more than anybody else in the New Testament as far as verbiage is concerned. You'd think that Paul would, because he wrote all these letters, but if you take all of Paul's words and stack them up next to Luke's, Luke wrote more. So it's just interesting characteristics of your New Testament. Unlike the Old Testament, not a single writer that wasn't Hebrew, the writer who writes the most in the New Testament is a Gentile. And a doctor, in addition to that. They had the four Gospels, plus the book of Acts. They had Paul's letters, and they had the other epistles, just as exactly as we have them, not necessarily in the order that you have. And they circulated these along with the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint version became so well known, as I think I said last time, to be a document of the New Testament church that the Jews who did not accept Christ rejected the document, even though it was they themselves that translated it, and it was they themselves that used it, and it was because of their use, it's because of the ancient Jewish use of the Septuagint that the church had actually adopted it as a reliable document. So they rejected it around the turn of the century, the first century, and they began to compile a new Hebrew text from ancient texts that they had. They had basically left the Hebrew behind because people didn't know how to speak it, and in some cases write it or read it. So they began to research and educate themselves again in Hebrew, and they came up with what's called Masoretic text, which is part of what your Old Testament is based upon. In fact, by and large, is based upon the Masoretic text. these documents, if you will, have been argued, the letters and the books of the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, have been argued that they were written much after the fact, like AD 150 to AD 200. And so therefore they're not near as reliable because they were written about a church you had to basically justify their beliefs, which is, if you're familiar with the Da Vinci Code, for instance, Dan Brown, crazy guy, easily proven wrong. All it takes is, if you have a finger, one finger, and can type out words on your keypad, on your computer, and go on the internet, you can prove him wrong because it doesn't take any research. He clearly did not do his research. But he sets himself and the information in the Da Vinci Code, he sets it forward and says, it is everything in here is verifiable, everything in here is true, and that's the only thing that is... starting with that, there's nothing true after that, basically. I mean, really, I'm not just saying it from a position, well, I'm a preacher and I have to say that kind of stuff. No, I'm saying just study. Don't believe the Bible at all. Just look at what Dan Brown says and try to verify what he says. You can't do it. His stuff is just totally bogus. Anyway, he is some of the examples of recent attacks of the New Testament, calling it, saying it was dated much later. It's interesting that nobody in the New Testament writes, for instance, about some extremely significant events of the first century that gives us a very early dating of the writings of the New Testament. For instance, nobody in the New Testament says anything about Nero's persecution of Christians in AD 64. You would think if they had written after the fact that they would have written something like that. Paul would have referred to something like that in his letters. You who are in Rome undergoing this great persecution, you know, and this and that. Paul doesn't say anything. Why does he leave it out? Why do they leave out things like the execution of James, the brother of Jesus, in 62 AD in Jerusalem? He was the bishop of Jerusalem. He was the head of, and the brother, nonetheless, of Jesus Christ himself. A very well-known, very powerful, very important man writes the book of James in your Bible. Why would his execution and death be left out? Why was it not included in the book of Acts, for instance? Why is it not there? It happened way after the fact. Then the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66, or most importantly, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman legions. Why is that not in there? Why is it not mentioned? In fact, you cannot understand the writing of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, until you understand that the writer who wrote about it was referring to a building that was still standing. He was, because he refers them to it on a regular basis all the way through the book. And so again, the lack of evidence of these things is conspicuous, speaks very loudly to the fact that that your documents here, these New Testament documents, were written very, very early. Now, there always have been arguments both ways, and you can say, well, there's no textual evidence to say that it was written late, and they'll say, oh, well, they knew that, and so they wrote 150 years later, and they left out this stuff to kind of cover their tracks and that kind of thing, and that's been the argument for centuries. But recent years, we have uncovered ancient texts that demonstrate very clearly that the documents of your New Testament existed, were all intact, if you will, before the turn of the century, AD 100. And so all these guys who have argued it, including Dan Brown, which, like I said, he doesn't even do research, he's just into selling books, really. And he did a good job with that, I will say that. All their arguments have simply gone straight down the toilet. They just simply are not there. You can't make a competent argument concerning them at all. Another thing that I mentioned last time, and it was true about the Old Testament, but not near as much as it is about the New, is that a lot of this book, your New Testament in particular, was written by professionals, stenographers. There was a profession back then, and it was as much as you would see. I don't even know what to even compare it to. They would fall into the category of like a notary public today. You had to be written by certain people in order to be verified, and they would have their stamp on it. But they were professional stenographers. Silvanus, for instance, writes 1 Peter. You compare 1 Peter to 2 Peter, 2 Peter written by the hand of Peter. Compare the vocabulary and the construction and the word order, and it's very easy to see that a professional wrote 1 Peter and some ignorant individual forgive me, Peter, wrote 2 Peter. Remember, Peter is a fisherman. He is not a writer. Now, he probably would have no doubt known how to write Greek and known how to write Aramaic or maybe even Hebrew and no doubt spoke those languages, but this is not what he does for a living. What he does for a living is haul in nets. We had an incredible experience, one of the, probably the highlight of my experience this past year going to Israel, even though all the other things I'd seen before, but I got to do something I'd never done before. I always wanted to fish in the Sea of Galilee. So our missionary over there set up a trip with a guy by the name of Menachem. Menachem ran a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He's, because of the drought and other things, he was basically one of the few boats, one of the few fishermen operating on the Sea of Galilee. So he set up this fishing trip with him. Menachem fishes the way they did back in the time of Christ, with nets. They find the fish, they circle the fish, they haul the nets in. If you catch fish, you do. And if you don't catch fish, then you don't, and you keep going. Anyway, very interesting trip. We caught about, he estimated, I remember he's a fisherman, so I don't know what you're going to do with these numbers. He estimated around 5 tons of fish. We caught a bunch. I will say that. We caught enough to spread over this entire floor about a half a foot deep. I can tell you that for sure. It was a bunch. And if I call that five or whatever you, how many tons you want to call it, mostly sardines. The thing that broke my heart over there is they don't eat catfish. There are catfish in there as long as me. We caught some this long for sure, because I have pictures of me holding them. They either kill them or they chunk them back in. They don't have any use for catfish. Thought, boy, a southern boy could live in a place like that. You could eat some catfish. The places eat up with catfish, and they don't eat them. Anyway, we went out with Menachem on his boat, and he had three or four deckhands, and there were three of us, and we became deckhands, and he was an extremely colorful character, spoke good English, told us immediately. He said, "Now make sure you use the bathroom off this side of the boat, because we dip the water for the coffee off this side of the boat," he said. Then we were going along and asking, and I was asking him different fish questions. I have a degree in fish, and so I was asking him some pretty particular fish questions because he was capable of answering them. And his final answer was, he said, "Fish are like women." He said, "How they are in the morning is how it's going to be all day." He was great. Smoking a cigarette the whole time. A horrible smelling cigarette. I don't know what he had rolled up in there. Cloves or something. It was a worse smelling stuff. And then the coffee was literally dipped out of the sea there. And with the mate, you boil it good. You know, it's any water's good. You let the stuff settle in the bottom and pour the stuff off the top. It was some strong stuff. And let's see, what else did he do? Anyway, very opinionated. He was not just the captain of that boat. He was the captain of the whole world, I'll have you know. Knew everything about everything, and nobody could tell him anything. And he was in charge, and people come to him to ask him questions, because I know about the fish. They send me down to Africa to help the people down there, and they send me this and that and all this. I went home and came here and looked him up on the internet. Sure enough, I mean, he wasn't lying. They do. The state of Israel sent him all over the place. But anyway, I left there thinking, now that's Peter. I don't know what you think about Peter, but read about Peter. He's opinionated. Nobody's mind but his. He sets down the Son of God and says, when Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed by the Jews, I'm going to be crucified and die and rise on the third," he takes Jesus aside and says, "Not so, Lord." Pretty cocky individual to do something like that to the Son of God, don't you think? But we met a guy like that on the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting, you know, you just get a feel. But and so I left there thinking, you know, okay, that guy, Menachem, if you will, Peter, wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter for that matter, dictated 1 Peter, but wrote 2 Peter. Many think also dictated the book of Mark, even though Mark writes the book of Mark, that it's Peter's gospel, essentially, a compilation of Peter's sermons and lessons and teachings. The early church fathers, in fact, said that concerning Mark. Another interesting tidbit about one of the books of the Bible, the book of Matthew. Matthew also, by his profession, would have been a professional stenographer. Would have been required. He would have been required to be fluent in Greek and Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic. He would have been required to not only speak but also write fluently those things. It was his job. I mean, you didn't have a Xerox machine. You didn't have keyboards or typewriters. Everything is done by hand. Not only would he have been able, he'd been a professional stenographer, but we have lots of evidence to show that the professional stenographers wrote in shorthand. They were capable of writing just as fast as you could talk. And it's interesting, you read the book of Matthew, unlike any of the other synoptics or the book of John, Matthew records entire verbatim text of Jesus' discourses. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up several chapters. In fact, so much so that if you pull the discourses out of Matthew that don't exist in any other New Testament Gospels, you pull the discourses out of Matthew and leave just the simple timeline and the things that Jesus did, Matthew is shorter than the book of Mark. Mark's your shortest Gospel. But Matthew is one of your longest because he includes these discourses. And it seems it makes sense because he would have been a professional stenographer. He would have been sitting there taking notes. How do we know what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Because you had a professional stenographer in the audience who had a reason to write stuff down. He was a, paint a nice picture, he was a customs agent. He was a tax collector. He was hated. He had to keep records for the Romans. He had to keep records for the local Greek government. And he had to keep records for the Jews. And he finagled, of course, all those. And he made money on all of it, as you would expect. And that's the reason why they were hated. Matthew has several other very interesting characteristics about the book. I know I've probably said this before in our studies, but this is one that we can't pass up. One of the most interesting parts of Matthew, not to say that the stories aren't very interesting, and not to say that the message and doctrine isn't extremely important, but there's some things about the syntax of Matthew. And this was discovered by a guy by the name of Ivan Penn. He was a Russian immigrant, a Harvard PhD, became a Christian through research of the Scriptures. He began to research just the actual the syntax and the letters and the things of the Scriptures. He became convinced because of the design of simple syntax that the Bible was reliable and was the Word of God, and he became a Christian as a result of it. Some things that he found, he discovered what's called the heptadic structure of the text. Hepta referring to the number 7. You find sevens all over, especially the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation. There's just a jillion of them. He recorded over 600 overt sevens, if you will. Seven of this and seven of that, and in the New Testament, over 600 of them, but he found vastly more. He wrote like something like 60,000 pages of notes. It's a little bit tedious to go through, as you can imagine. That's why I like Chuck Missler, because the guy goes through it and then he tells us what we need to know and what we don't need to know. Here's some things that he found among many others. He found, for instance, the first chapter of the book of Matthew, which contains one of the genealogies of Jesus Christ coming down from Abraham to David, starting with Abraham. He found there, well, let me just give you an example and see what you think about this. And if I've done this before, you just entertain me. But if I haven't done this before, then just listen to this because it's incredible. Let's say, for instance, I ask you, as gave you an assignment, to contrive a family tree. Just make up any names you want to. But here's the rules. The number of words in that family tree, including and the and in and out and all the small words and the names, have to, when you're done, the number of words have to be divisible by the number 7. Think you can do that? That'll be 21 or 42 or 140 or 700 or 70. You know, has to be divisible. Number 7 has to go in it without a remainder. Can you do that? You know, you just count the words and start, you know, cross out a few words. Okay, now, I want not only the words to be divisible by 7, but the letters also. Count all the letters. They have to be, the number 7 has to go into it without a remainder. Think you can do that? A little more tedious. Then I want you not only to make the letters divisible by 7, but every vowel, count all the vowels. They have to be divisible exactly by 7. Think you can do that? For a grade, maybe. It'd be pretty tedious, though. But that's not the end of it. I want you to make, in addition to every vowel, I want you to make every consonant divisible by 7. Now, this is where you say, I quit. This is where I would say, I quit. Matthew did that. Matthew did more than that. Not only did he make sure that every word was divisible by 7, every letter divisible by 7, every vowel, every consonant, in addition, every word that begins with a vowel is divisible by 7. In the first 16 verses of the book of Matthew. Every word that occurs more than once is divisible by 7. Every word that occurs in more than one form is divisible by 7. The words that occur in only one form are divisible by 7. The nouns are divisible by seven. Only seven words are not nouns in his genealogy. The number of names in the genealogy are divisible by seven. Besides the names, there are only seven other kinds of nouns. The number of male names are divisible by seven. The number of generations are divisible by seven. The number of times the definite article is used, the word the, is divisible by seven. The number of forms of the definite article, there's more than one form in the Greek language. The number of forms of the definite article are also divisible by seven. In addition to that, the first 11 verses in the book of Matthew have exactly 49 Greek vocabulary words in them. Of those 49, 28 begin with a vowel, divisible by seven. 21 begin with a consonant. The number of letters in those 49 words is 7 times 38. The number of vowels in those 49 vocabulary words is 7 times 20. The number of consonants is 7 times 18. The number of these words that occur more than once, 7 times 5. The number of these words that occur only once, 7 times 2. The number of these that occur in only one form, 7 times 6. The number of these that occur in more than one form is exactly 7. The number of these that are nouns, 7 times 6. The number of these that are proper nouns, 7 times 5. The number of these that are, number of the proper nouns that are male, 7 times 4. The number of names that are female, there's only 3 female names. Guess how many letters they have in all their names collectively? 14. How did he do that? The number of compound nouns is exactly 7. The number of letters within these compound nouns is exactly 49. There's only one city mentioned in the genealogy. It's the city of Babylon. Guess how many letters it has? 7. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that without contriving it also? Since all he had to use was the names out of the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus' genealogy is pre-written in the Old Testament. So he couldn't just come up with names or even orders of the names. So how did he do that? I don't know. There's nobody that could do that. So again, you have a thumbprint on here of something that's, like I said, what do you do with that? Well, it's just weird. It sets the Bible apart. And not only that, but Mr. Penn discovered some other things about the heptatic structure of not only the book of Matthew, but also the entire New Testament. For instance, not only does Matthew do all those things, but he also uses 42 Greek vocabulary words in his book. He uses 42 Greek vocabulary words that no one else in the New Testament uses. So that's a number divisible by 7, right? 42. Not only does he use 42 Greek vocabulary words, but if you add up all the numbers, all the letters in those words, it's 120, which is also divisible by 7. Now you may say, well, how did Matthew do that? Well, he was a mystic, and he looked into all this kind of stuff, and he collected all the writings of the New Testament, other New Testament writers, and that's the way he did it. He went and read every one of them, counted all the letters in all of them, and he used words that no one else used so that he could look weird and he could wow an audience in South Padre Island, Texas, 2,000 years later. The problem with that is, if you say Matthew just contrived it that way and made sure that it was that way, and made sure that the number of words, the number of letters fell into those type of numbers. The problem with it is that you go to the book of Mark, the next book, you find that Mark did the same thing. He's got Greek vocabulary words that no one else uses, including Matthew, in the New Testament, and they are the number of words is divisible by 7 and the letters. You go to the book of, you say, well, then Matthew and Mark sat down, and he said, I'll use these words, and you use those words, and then we'll all look really cool. The problem is, you go to the book of Luke, find out Luke did the same thing. So we got 3 guys together in cahoots, right? Then you find out that John does the same thing. And that not only did Luke do it in the book of Luke, he did it in the book of Acts. And then so did Tertius, who wrote the book of Romans on behalf of Paul, as Paul dictates it. And then so did 1 Corinthians. And then Paul did it again in 2 Corinthians with words he didn't use in 1 Corinthians and words that no one else used. And they're all divisible by 7. How do you do that? In fact, you run all the way to the end, and that's what this guy did. I guess he had no life. I can't imagine how he found that kind of stuff. But he was convinced that the Word of God was an extremely unusual document, and he proved it. Because you go all the way to the end of Revelation, you find the same thing. Revelation uses words that no one else uses in the entire New Testament, and they use it's a multiple of 7, and the letters are a multiple of 7. So how do you design a document that's that way? Even though these guys, arguably, they definitely did know each other, they could have been in cahoots. How do you do that? How do you accomplish that? Written from different places, written for different purposes. How do you get there? Well, it's just, like I said, it's just weird. In addition to Matthew's genealogy, which is the first 16 letters, first 16 verses of the New Testament, there's another part of your New Testament, Mark, the last chapter, Mark chapter 16, which some of you, if you'll turn there with me, many think that chapter 16 of Mark is not reliable. It is not canonical, that it was written after the fact. If you'll, let's see, there is a spot there at the end of verse 6, I think. Let me find where it marks that this is not my Bible. My Bible's locked in my office, which is, and my keys are at my house. I was not able to get my own Bible. But as some of you have in the margin, and maybe written in the side in the text there that says, from this point on, I think it's from verse 8 on. Yeah, I see a little bracket there. And referring down here to G, let me see if I can find it here. Other manuscripts omit bracketed text from verse 9 all the way down through verse 20 of chapter 16. And many scholars over the past 100 or 200 years have said those are not reliable. Those are probably should not be considered a part of the New Testament. They were added later, they say. No way to prove it, but they say they're not reliable because they had some manuscripts that didn't have it in there. Since then, archaeologically, we have some evidence that says otherwise. But archaeological or not, or opinion or not, first of all, I would be very careful to deal with anything in the Scriptures and say it's canonical or not. I don't know where people get a high opinion of themselves and what's running around between their ears enough to say, well, this is true and this part isn't true and, you know, all that. I just don't have that high opinion of my brains. But nonetheless, here's some characteristics, however you feel about those passages of Scriptures. The last 12 verses of the book of Mark have a similar structure to the first 16 verses of the book of Matthew. The letters, the consonants, the vowels, the words, all divisible by 7. Almost exactly like the first 16 verses of the book of Matthew. So again, even though there are people sit back and say, well, it's not canonical, it's not a part of the Bible, it's just as weird as other parts of the Bible. It has a thumbprint on it, if you will, that says somebody was behind it. So I would suggest to you it is reliable. Let's keep going. We're at a place where we are today, where we have, as I said before, we have the best documents that the church has had in her possession since about the 3rd century, maybe even the 2nd century A.D., as far as the documents of the Old and New Testament. We, 1948, major discovery over in Israel of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which if you go over there with us, you can see, we can go over there and see the Shrine of the Book over there, you can see them. So we have the Old Testament, very ancient, more ancient than any of, arguably, the church fathers back till since about 200 have had. Not only that, but we have scraps, not whole documents, but we have scraps of the New Testament books that are, for instance, here's an example. We have what's called P64, which is a papyri scrap of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 26, verses 23 through 31. It's a scrap that has been dated with the use of a scanning laser microscope, has been dated to 64 A.D. It's either the original document that Matthew wrote, or it is an immediate copy thereof. And it, like I said, it kind of throws Dan Brown's opinions right straight out the window. That's a very recent find. Guess where they found that? Found it in the library. They found it in a book, like a flower pressed in a book, this scrap, in a book in the Oxford Library in England. We found since the 1800s, we have found an incredible wealth of documents, of very ancient documents, that it's very clear that our fathers, for instance, who wrote the King James Version, did not have at their disposal when they made those translations. So now that we're finding all these very much more ancient documents, people are saying, well, maybe the King James Version isn't reliable. Well, let's, as an exercise to close this morning, I want us to do an exercise to consider, for instance, the how many of you read the King James Version? Is it reliable? Any of you be saved? You know, I was saved preaching in the King James. There wasn't any such thing as anything other than the King James Version in the book. And you know, my grandmother said if it was good enough for Jesus and Moses, you know, it was good enough for us. Well, they spoke that language, so we can speak that language too. All my early scripture memory came from the King James Version. The King James Version was the operative version in the English language for 400 years, really. And now there's questioning. They have, actually, the questions are no longer there, but they've washed out. But there was because of the new findings, they began to question the reliability of the King James Version, because we know the King James Version was not made off of ancient documents. They didn't have it in their possession. We now have them in our possession. And then at the end, we began to compare with the King James Version. We realized, you know, they knew what they were doing. But anyway, let me give you an example of that. I want to have, Mary Jo and this table, this round table, would y'all just stand, please? I'm not going to make an example out of you. Just stand. Everybody else is going to wind up standing eventually, so you just stand at first. Just as an example, now obviously there are not 27 people standing there. But they stand as an example of the 27 original documents that we call the books of the New Testament. Okay, they're going to represent them. Okay, these were written on what's called papyrus, which is material made from a plant, extremely delicate, fragile. And therefore the reason why we don't have, if at the best we have a fragment of one of those original documents or a copy thereof. Now I want to get the rest of that table to stand. Would y'all stand all the way down there to Don? All the way down there. Y'all just, it just gives you a chance to shake off and let your rear end warm up a little bit. The rest of this section, you represent the first copies of those originals. These originals were passed around the New Testament church. The New Testament church existed all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to Rome and into Spain. So there begin to be concerns about these papyri documents. It'd be better for us if we had copies and kept them at our own churches. So when the letters would come by, we would hire, possibly, or have people in our church who were professional stenographers. They would make copies of every single book, in shorthand, if you will, and they would make out the books, and they would be our church possession. There would only be one copy. I mean, it's extremely expensive to hire a professional stenographer. Take a long time to write out these 27 books. These are the copies that were written all the way through the New Testament world. They were also written on papyri, also very fragile, although newer than the originals, maybe only 10 or 15 years newer, if that. But we still, like I said, we have either P64, either is a fragment from these or is a fragment from one of those. We know that for sure. Now, let's see. I'm going to have everybody else, except for that last table over there, stand. All the rest of you, stand up. Actually, everybody but the last two tables, y'all can have a seat for just for a little bit. Now, the people standing here that just stood, you represent what's called the codices. The codices. You represent the second tier of copies. You have the originals. You have the first copies of the originals, which were made on papyri. You have the second copy made off of the first copy. You're the second tier. You were made on what's called a codex. It was made out of animal skin. It's much better writing material. Papyri could only be written on the front, and it was written on scrolls. So if I had the entire New Testament written on one scroll, how do you find, for instance, the book of Romans? Well, you got to unroll the whole blasted thing, don't you? Well, they invented what was called codex. They began to write on animal skins, and they would cut them into pieces, and they would bind them together, and it's the predecessors to what we call a book. And it was much easier the same way you find Romans today. You flip to the middle, you don't have to unroll the whole thing, you see. You were written on a codex, and there was lots of animal skin, and so you're written in large letters, you're easy to read, you're written in Greek. Many are written in all capitals. That's just the way they wrote things. Again, professional stenographers would have copied you. Now, this second to the last table, would you all stand? You represent the later copies. You're the third tier. First tier copies, second tier copies, third tier copies. You were written on what we would consider to be basically paper. They begin to make and use paper. It was difficult to make, and it was expensive to make, and it was hard to come by. You were also bound like the codices here. You were bound into books. But because you were expensive to make and hard to come by, and like the codices, they wrote in big letters, they wrote you extremely small. So you're called the minuscules. Because they had to, take up every single little space on them. And we have some of you, by the way. In fact, we have some of all of you, but I'll get to that in just a second. Now with the last roll over their stand. You represent the first translations of the Bible into the English language. Tyndale, Coverdale, both these guys write under threat of death by the Catholic Church. If you wrote anything, and if you even touched a Bible, much less copied a Bible, you were executed by the Catholic Church. Much less to say if you copied it into any other language other than Latin. I mean, you're just your death sentence. Tyndale was burned at the stake for his original. He was the original writer of the writing the Bible and translating into the English out of the old languages. So you represent the first ones. Among you is King Jimmy's version, James the First. He commissioned 50 scholars to write an official English version of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It's what we call today, it was written in the 1600s, what we call today the King James Version, extremely important version, really for the history of the church for the past 400 years. Now the problem is that when you were written over there, both Tyndale, Coverdale, and King Jimmy's Version and the rest of you, you were written and you were printed after the Protestant Revolution. The problem with you is that we didn't have any more of the papyrus copies, which I'll be seated. We didn't obviously have any of the originals, have any of the papyrus copies. We had very few of the codex copies. So all of y'all can be seated, but we'll pretend like a couple of you are still standing. We had a few of the minuscules, but y'all can all be seated. Y'all are just minuscule. We had a few of these. We had more of these than we had of anything else. We had just a few of these. We had none of these, and we had absolutely none of these. The problem is that you've got around a 1,400-year gap from the original writings to the documents, the best documents that the translators of the Old and New Testament had at their disposal when they wrote the King James Version. This is the reason why the King James came into huge scrutiny, because we began to discover, since the 1800s, we discovered a wealth of these, a bunch of these, some of these, and arguably even a scrap of one of these since the 1800s. We found some, like I said, folded in books in the Oxford Library. Guess where the majority were? Do you know? No? You would think they'd be in Rome. They were not. I would not say there weren't some. There were. The vast majority were in Istanbul. Do you know why? Constantinople. Constantine moves the center of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, becomes Byzantium, the Byzantine Empire. It becomes also the locus, the head of the church. They collect and they save. And long since then, Istanbul has become Muslim. It's been Muslim for, you go over there, the churches are still there, but they're all mosques now, and they've been mosques for hundreds and hundreds of years. But still within their libraries were some of these ancient texts, entire texts of the New Testament, and they have been found and discovered since, archaeologically, since around the beginning of the 1800s. It's been amazing finds. Now, you would think with these new copies that now that we would be able to end the argument as to whether the King James Version is a reliable version or not. Also, in addition to that, we found in 1947 and 48 the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have much older versions than anybody had when they wrote the King James Version, and any they ever dreamed of having. And so, is the King James Version, for instance, reliable? So they begin to compare now these very ancient documents they know to be ancient, the Dead Sea Scrolls, up against the King James Version. Guess what they found? No discrepancies. Almost none. Almost none. What was argued, and you've got a lot of, by the way, you've got a lot of modern translations, and I know some of you carry the NIV. I would say this, not as good a translation as the King James. Revised Standard Version, not as good a translation. It's not based on as good of documents as the King James Version, even though they said it was. They believed that it was. I'm not saying, don't go throw it away. Read. I mean, the discrepancies are minor. They're tiny. They really are. But the King James Version is better. KJV, we severely underestimated their the documents that they had, even though they were not old. They were relatively new compared to the ones that we have today. They were transmitted, translated very well. New King James is based on the Old King James, the same document. So the New King James, the New American Standard, also is a similar reliable. Not to say that any of the other ones are unreliable, but there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase. By the way, there is no such thing as a translation. It's always paraphrase. When you're coming out of the Hebrew, that do you see that? And out of the Greek, which are extremely different languages, even though Greek is a Western language, the best you can get is a paraphrase. You cannot word for word. Everybody says the King James is word for word. No, it's not. You can't do it. You cannot do it. It's about as close as it gets, though, I'll say that. But to get from, there's such a vast difference between the English language and Greek, and especially the English language and Hebrew, that the only way you convey the message is at least to a certain degree, paraphrase. NIV is a more of a paraphrase. And, of course, the Message, the Living Bible, Good News Bible, those things are even more so of a paraphrase. I don't have, like I said, my problem is not the Bible you hold, it's the Bible you're living. I don't care if you live it in the Living Version or the Good News Version or the Message Version or whatever. Yeah, I don't care which Bible. This is the Holman Version, which is Southern Baptist Version. You got to know that's reliable, don't you? It's a good one. I mean, there's not anything wrong with it. But again, the point being made here is that our Bibles are reliable and are historically accurate and has been proven both in the text, both and also archaeologically. The Bible has been banned. It has been burned. It has been reviled. The famous atheist and philosopher Voltaire stood up in a meeting one time and he said, actually, I put it on the screen. Let me show it to you. He said these words. He said, in 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. Well, of course, he passed away. Guess what they did? Guess what happened to his house that he lived in? The Geneva Bible Society bought it, and it became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society. And not to put a slap in the face of what he said there, they were all together unaware of what he said. They just had a house, and it worked. Is he right? Voltaire, or is he right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The words of Jesus. You have a supernatural entity that is watching over this text. And the evidence is pretty clear. It is reliable. It is dependable. He inspired it. That's right. He guards it. He protects it. You and I will be held accountable for it, along with the rest of our world. It is either a document that proves your freedom, or is it a document that indicts your punishment? And that's what it will be. That's where it is today, and that's the way it will be in the end. Heaven and earth will pass away, to be sure. But the words of God will not pass away. They will be here with us. Yes, sir. In the fires of the library that were there. Mm-hmm. Washes them away. The criticism that's out there against the scriptures has zero archaeological backing. There is none. Every archaeological find to this point has proven your scriptures to be reliable. Their arguments are arguments, and that's it. They have nothing to go on. They have nothing to say. See, there's nothing like that. Everyone that they find, like for instance there, has proven either circumstantially or otherwise that the scriptures are what they said. They were written when they were set. Whether you believe them or not, you know, is altogether a different thing. But that they're reliable and they're archaeologically a fact, then that's not an arguable thing. Questions? Yes. I think it's 28. I didn't write it down. It's Deuteronomy in there when it speaks of where Moses says, you know, if you obey God, then these are the blessings that will happen. You will bless you when you go in and bless when you come out. And then if you don't obey God, it has this entire huge diatribe of all the things that God was going to do. Yeah. Yet it's written, it's encrypted in there where you find all these very interesting, they just happen to show up there and they don't happen to show up anywhere else. How does that work? Well, I don't know. All I know is, that's the way it is. Yes?
Now, the code really only exists in the ancient Hebrew.
What's that?
We can't do that in any of our translations at all.
No, if you're want to find out, you know, you have to have the ancient Hebrew. And the best thing to do to make it easy is remove all the spacing in between. You can go on the internet and find where people have done that. And I can't remember the guy that wrote the Bible code. He wrote Bible Code 1 and Bible Code 2 about 5 or 6 years ago. And he did a whole lot of the research and stuff like that. He was kind of bleeding over into using the Bible as a predictive tool, which it's clearly not intended for that. These are only understood after the fact. How would a Hebrew writing 400 years ago coming across the word Nazi in equidistant letter sequences have any meaning? How would that mean anything to him whatsoever? None. Auschwitz, Holocaust, none of those words would mean anything to him. After the fact, though, you know, it's kind of a wow, it's got a wow factor to it. Somebody else, question? It's all good?
Yeah.